Jesus himself delivered an incredibly powerful sermon on this day, the last day of the feast. It's called the Great Day of the Feast, as I'll read in a moment. It's a holy day of God. It is called the eighth day. Its observance is separate from the Feast of Tabernacles, and it does portray the unfolding of God's plan in a remarkable way. You know, one of the shortest feast days of the whole year, but covering so much material, so many things that will be happening. Let's go to John 7, verses 37 through 38, and I'm going to read the entire sermon that Jesus Christ presented here. John 7, at verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Kind of keying off to the offertory of Mr. Rank, this part of the reading that I just did, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, obviously, it goes on to explain that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But in days gone by, and by the way, he did this in the temple, on the grounds of the temple, and other things were going out very similar. Doing a little research, that on this day there was the greatest concourse of people, and people came from all over that part of the world to come to Jerusalem to observe these kinds of holy days. And they would fetch water from the fountain of Siloam, which the priest poured out on the great altar, singing to one another with joy, and kind of a playoff of the scripture in the Old Testament, "With joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." And it is salvation that Jesus Christ is talking about. But can you imagine him standing up and proclaiming, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me"? Well, that theme is not so unique, because Christ said something very similar in John 4, verse 14. When he was talking, when he was talking to a woman at a well about getting a drink, having her give him a drink, John 4 and verse 14, he said to her, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Again, salvation is being spoken of here. We know from reading verses in the Bible, and I'll just cite one from Galatians 4, verse 19, that says, and Paul preaches and talks about the fact that his efforts were directed at having Christ formed in the disciples. Springs of living water. And there's a type of that that's going to occur in the millennium with that water that comes out from under the temple when a stream will burst forth. That won't happen until Christ returns. But we can read about that in Ezekiel, about this tremendous stream that is self-perpetuating, and as it goes out, it brings life to what is then dead. But that has even a bigger meaning in the future for what this day pictures. You see, only the few, the very few, will have had the opportunity for receiving God's salvation by the time this day that we are picturing right now actually finds its fulfillment. Now, I said that the title is There Will Be. Well, an infilling here, something to think about that will be, is that there will be resurrections in the future, and there will be judgments in the future. Some really good times and some really tough times. John 5 and verse 28. And I'll read through verse 29. John 5 and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all, and I want to emphasize that word strongly here as I read this, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And this again is speaking metaphorically, but he will call them to life. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of, and your New King James probably says condemnation, but a better and more accurate reading is judgment. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. John 5 and verse 29, again, just that particular verse. And it says, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. And those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Now, this isn't just rising to be then condemned to death. This is something different that this day also pictures. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Paul, speaking to really the uninitiated at this point on Mars Hill. This is part of the sermon that he delivered, the message that he delivered, and I think it's interesting throughout the New Testament you always find elements of this promise of the future that we're in type experiencing today by observing the last great day. Verse 30 of Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, the message is to everybody, to all people, to repent. All people don't have a clue, do they? Have not heard this message. Continuing thou in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He's ordained to do that, and we will read more proof of that as I continue. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we understand that even though we die, we can live again. And that's what we've been called to understand and then also to experience at this time. Acts 10 and verse 42. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. And again, one of the disciples giving account of what he was supposed to do with the calling that was given to him. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, or judge of the living and judge of the dead, to infill a little bit. So Jesus Christ has been given this responsibility. He's got a big job ahead of him. I mean, a really big job. If we stop and think a little bit about how many people have lived on this earth, pre-flood, post-flood, up and through the time of the millennium, you know, some of us have played with those numbers, and you come up with numbers in the range of 70, 75, 80 billion people. What's a few million when you're dealing in numbers like that? Now, you're worried where God will place them all, how he will feed them? No, that's not something we have to worry about. It's kind of like worrying about where the temple's going to be. That'll be taken care of. But a good question, you know, absolutely a good question. Acts 24 and verse 15. Now here we find Paul giving defense of his preaching, for which his life was constantly in threat. We heard about that earlier today, that he was he had some struggles. Acts 24 and verse 15, his defense is this: I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Some of those religious leaders of his day who were challenging him and wanted to kill him, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And again, what kind of a resurrection? Both of the just and the unjust. Well, brethren, the just, those who are truly righteous, will be the first fruits. They're the ones spoken of in Hebrews 11 and, of course, other places. And we can pretty well understand that those people who will be in the first resurrection will be only the first fruits, according to what the Bible does say and what the holy days also picture. Let's go to Matthew 13, an interesting parable by Jesus Christ regarding the times that I'm speaking of here. Things that will be. There's been a lot up to this point in human history. There's going to be a whole lot more. And we're destined to play a part in that. Matthew 25 and verse... Let me try that again. I'm jumping down. Matthew 13, verse 24. And in this case, he puts forth this parable about the wheat and the tares, and I'm going to skip through this to come to some specific things in verses 36 through 43 where the explanation occurs, but he's using the example of tares growing up among the wheat. Now let's drop down, because there are consequences to the tares and for the wheat. In verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And I'll just say, as I go through the sermon today and what I'm presenting in terms of resurrections and, you know, what details we have, we don't have all knowledge right now. More scripture will certainly open up. As we've experienced, if you've been in the church a while, you know that scripture, as God has felt it necessary, has opened up our understanding. We don't know all of the details, but we know enough for now for what God expects us to be doing and thinking about. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, himself, Jesus Christ. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. You know, we were talking about that a little bit earlier before services, that even we, when we're resurrected, will have what happened to us. We'll have angels alongside of us and assisting us and, you know, bringing us to where Christ is. Even Christ himself was assisted by angels following his resurrection, or accompanied by. All right, and back to verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. There will be destruction. There will be punishment. There will be some who are not saved. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let us hear. Because those things will come about, just as Jesus Christ has warned. We know from Romans 11:26, without again turning there, but for the reference point, that all of Israel is destined to be saved. And that's, again, kind of metaphorically all. Obviously, there will be some exceptions. But we can take away from that the sense that most, the greatest number of people will be saved. And why would I be able to say that with confidence? Well, because God is behind the thing of salvation. And he's going to make sure it happens. And he's given plenty of warnings. You know, you drive down a road, not everybody has a wreck. Some people make it to their journey all the way successfully, and then some people wreck. So, I mean, there will be percentages that do not continue to live forever. Let's go to Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14. Because here we find some more details about who will be in that resurrection. And I'll skip, some of the introductory things, because the heading is the dry bones live, talking about the resurrection. I'll pick up this story in verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Those who had died. Of course, that excludes those of Israel who have already made it into the first resurrection. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. I mean, again, this is speaking metaphorically. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Says, and that word means eternal. So we see in this future time that whole nations are being brought up. In fact, all of mankind who have never had the chance will be brought forth, whether it's 70 billion or 150 billion. We don't know what the final number is, and it's not, again, something we need to worry about, but we can certainly marvel about it and wonder about it. I don't know if you've done this, but since I've been to the feast, I look around at people at the restaurants, and I think, what's it going to be like for them to come to a knowledge of the truth? I probably do that often. I just kind of contemplate. And then you think, boy, this is just one of how many? There's some great work ahead, some great opportunities. Matthew 25. And probably you knew that I would have to end up here a little bit 4 a little bit. Let's read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34 to set the stage of what Christ is saying here. He says plainly here, says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And not just separating nations, but people within those nations, the righteous from those who are not. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This great unfolding, sweeping plan of God of salvation being talked about here. Then we go to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see again a benchmark here of the timing of when this will be fulfilled. This everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the wicked of mankind will be cast likewise into that fire and burned up. In verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Not everlasting punishing, you know, an ever-burning hellfire that has been conjured up from the depths of demented mentalities, and so many people believe it in this world. No wonder they reject God if that's all they know of a God. He's not fair. That's not fair. God is the fairest of anyone. And he will deal with those who refuse to walk in his way by just eliminating their lives. He gives life and he can take it away. Satan, his demons, seem to have eternal life as a gift. And perhaps in context of that, they won't be destroyed. They will be the ones in outer darkness forever and ever, foaming out their madness, restrained from ever again being in the presence of God. Again, details that I am only venturing, very tiptoeing, I should say, into talking about that. You know, what we do, regardless of the fact that there's going to be an eventual great resurrection, still, throughout all of time, what anyone does in this lifetime really matters. It will be a factor in the time of judgment. They don't arrive to the resurrection with a clean slate, but rather with their records. Now, again, it will be easier for some than others. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus seems to be alluding to this when he says what he does. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Do you think there's any accountability for people who went deep into this calling and refused to keep on their knees and keep in contact with God and repent when they sinned, instead of letting sin just overwhelm them and engulf them? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which had been were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't their calling to be part of the first fruits, though. But nonetheless, he's drawing this analogy. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's a striking statement. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So there's a judgment on the part of God in terms of responsibility. What did you know? How much did you know? What did you do with what you knew? And then we go forward. Now, how it's going to be more or less tolerable, we'll see. It may be attitudinal. It may be other issues. We'll just have to kind of wait and see what God reveals about that or what we find out eventually. Now, just again to kind of make a benchmark here about resurrections. I said there will be resurrections. Well, that first resurrection that we're all aspiring to will lead to life, eternal life. And judgment is taking place on those who have been called to that resurrection, both in the past, present, and the future. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. And as we go through and look at these scriptures applicable to us at this time and for those who preceded us, we can get a sense of the techniques that God will use in bringing others to the knowledge of the truth and eventually to salvation. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, which house we are. We're the church of God, the church of the eternal God. And judgment is upon us now, brethren. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, who turn away from it? Scary. I'll read how scary it is in just a moment. John 5 and verse 24. This is the promise of Jesus Christ about our lives right now and the opportunities we have. John 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and acts on it, which I just added, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And that's condemnation applicable there because we are being judged now. Part of the checklist for us, are you keeping the Sabbath, the holy days? Are you doing all the other things? Is your heart in the work of God that is on this earth right now? We're talking about a great big work that's going to happen at the end. There's a little bitty tiny work right now. Is our heart in it? It's our work. It's our part in it. You know, when Judas disqualified himself, he was replaced. The office was filled. And that seems to be the way things happen even in our day today. As people leave, someone else is raised up by God somewhere. Yeah. I mean, all over the earth, God is pulling people together to do his work. Then in Hebrews 11, verse 35, I don't know if I completed reading that last scripture in John 5. Let me read the last part again for emphasis, that that we have passed, or we have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but have pass from death into life. We have life right now. That's the point I wanted to really emphasize from that as well. It's ours to lose. Hebrews 11, verse 35. In this list of all these righteous, faithful people, this is said, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The first resurrection, to be among the first fruits. Then we go to Revelation 20 and verse 6. There's this powerful statement again about these people of Hebrews, these people that we find talked about, written about in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, the church. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Well, that parallels the statement I just read in Hebrews of the better resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. That second death is the result of condemnation. And we have passed from that into life. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And I think we see that as a model of what will come in the future as time goes on. That God will use those of his family to, as he did and has done and continues to do with Jesus Christ, he's using him to bring all of the rest of us into the knowledge of the truth and salvation. And Christ continues in that work. Let me really emphasize that point. Now let me ask you, who will be in danger of the second death? Who will face and experience the second death? Spoken of in the verse I just read in Revelation 20, verse 6. Well, two groups of people, those who have never had an opportunity for salvation will still be facing it when they're resurrected. Depends on how they handle their calling at that time. And then there's that second group, those who have committed the unpardonable sin, who have become so inured and so against God, so overwhelmed and influenced by Satan, at least from earlier times. He won't be doing that evidently in the future. Daniel 12, verse 2 makes a broad statement. Again, looking forward, giving you this broad panoramic view of things yet ahead. Daniel 12 and verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that is, they're in the graves, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When they awake, as I already identified, there are possibly two groups that this will pull from. Two groups will see life. Those of the first resurrection and those who in the great second resurrection who repent and turn to God. What was talked about in Ezekiel about all of Israel being saved. They will see life, and two groups will see death. Those who rejected God and are condemned, and those who reject him in the future will see death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, because we see a short thumbnail sketch, a brief outline, so brief, but it gives us a kind of a broad perspective here. In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Everyone will come back to life or live. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits," the first of the first fruits, I might add, "and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." At his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That plays out in Revelation 20. Let's go over there and read verses 11 through 15. I don't know if that was the dessert for lunch or what, but get my voice to work here. I guess it's working. I'm just old. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him, for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them," that is, the grave, "and they were judged each according to his works." What we're talking about is an ongoing future judgment, too, here, in terms of those people who come into the second resurrection. Then death and Hades, or the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. Again, that won't happen anymore. This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire." Covering a lot of territory right there. But we know from Revelation 21 and verse 8, since we're in the book of Revelation, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Destruction in the lake of fire. That is the second death. That's when these physical people who do not attain eternal life are simply burned up, destroyed. You remember, just thinking about it in Romans 1 and 2, when Paul's talking to the Romans and he lists these vile things that they were practicing at that time. And he said, some of you were this way. But now he's talking to Christians who had repented, reminding them not to go back into that. And I think we can apply the same thing in understanding what's being talked about here in Revelation 20 and also Revelation 21. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Maybe I'll read, get my notes here. I might read a little bit more than just verse 7, I'm thinking. Well, let me begin there. That's what I want to do. Second Peter 3 and verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And here's something that I'd like us all to take away from the Feast of Tabernacles and keep this ever out in front of our thinking, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of salvation, let's say, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The objective of God for what this day pictures is that all come to repentance. We don't have to. It's going to be sad, let me put it that way, when some don't come to repentance and don't change and turn to God for eternal life. But overall, what's God's objective? What is he going to achieve? Success. I think you've been hearing messages to that effect, especially from Mr. Link, about God knows we can be successful. He didn't call us to fail. He's not sending his son to die for the whole world so that most of the whole world would fail. I mean, the price that they've already paid, father and son, is too great for that kind of failure. Let's go to maybe a little bit more insight into that this day, what may be happening on this day, who may be there and doing some things. Let's go to Matthew 8, verse 11. Here's what Christ says of this day, this time. Matthew 8 and verse 11, he said, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But it gets more specific in Luke 13, verses 28 through 29, picking up the same thinking here about these righteous individuals. What's the time frame we're talking about? When would it apply? Well, certainly it would apply in the first resurrection as well, but broadly speaking, Luke 13, verse 28 and 29 seem to indicate the period we're celebrating and observing now. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Well, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is that facing of that fiery furnace that will mean eternal death. So these people will have context for their calling at this time in the future. I mentioned about the fact that Satan was cast into this lake of fire, but another point I'd like to bring out is that demons know that final judgment is coming on them. They know that right now. They're living in that terrible state of mind. Mark 1, verses 23 through 24. Mark 1, verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. I have to kind of pause and laugh a little bit. You mean a demon was allowed in a synagogue? Well, some of you can remember we've had that experience in the church where demon-possessed people have come in and have been disruptive, and we've had to escort them out. But it has happened. It did to Christ here. And this demon cried out saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Continuing about the demons now, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. These examples, brethren, are in there to teach us that God will deal firmly and finally with those who reject him and refuse to obey him. He's patient. As I read, 1,000 years to him is like a day like 1,000 years. He'll work it out on his time scale. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, condemnation, final judgment. Now, we don't know. We lost forever, exiled forever. Is there judgment in the process of dealing with the demons? We'll have to wait and see. But some of it probably is pretty absolute, because sin, the price of sin is destruction. And they don't have Jesus Christ like we do. So, we just have to wait and see, right? Jude 1 and verse 6 also touches on this. Jude 1 and verse 6, or Jude verse 6, however you want to note it. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Brethren, some people, not unlike the demons, have only final judgment coming for them. And that's our caution sign as we go down the road of this calling to salvation. Hebrews 6, let's read verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Boy, that sounds like people who have come to the feast, doesn't it? Have tasted the powers of the age to come, which is what we're doing now. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Sobering. But this is part of our calling, brethren, to understand these things. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, you know, continually and just not repenting. Now, Christ gives the example. How many times are we supposed to forgive our brother if they sin against us? Once? Hardly. Virtually as often as they're willing to come and say, I'm sorry, was the principle that Christ is giving. And God is the same way. If we do not become so permissively and unconscionably committed to disobeying God, we can't do that. For if we sin willfully, it says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Final scripture in Acts. Not a final scripture, final scripture. I think I'll skip that one, actually. Let me go to Hebrews. Again, Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. I think to kind of conclude with several reminders of the awesome potential. Why God has created a family, why he has called who he has. And we know that he's calling the weak of the world, not the mighty or the great. And relative to Christ, nobody measures up. And yet Christ came in total humility. And the mark of that humility was what? His willingness to be led totally by the Father. He didn't do his own will. He got out of the way so that God could work through him. And brethren, some of us need to get out of the way and let God work through us. And he will respond. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We know that at the creation of mankind, and we heard that earlier in the feast, that God gave mankind dominion over this earth, its animals, the care of the earth, in so many aspects. How'd that work out? Well, it's going to work out because of Jesus Christ, and he will bring those of his family to establish a peace that will never be destroyed. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. First Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you get off track as you go back home and face this year, the on-ramp for us is to totally immerse ourselves in what Christ has done. Christ is what to us? Our Savior. In whose name were we baptized? And who is the head of this church? It's not a leader. It wasn't Peter, Paul, Herbert Armstrong, any of us. But Jesus Christ is alive. He's never died. He's never faltered. He will complete his purpose for his church. So when we stumble, we need to turn to him and draw that strength. I know that from personal experience that, you know, the more you can think about Jesus Christ, the less you think about yourself. I mean, that applies to these young people here, that they can pray and ask for help. Because I think it says that Christ was once young, right? 12 years old, asking fiery questions of the Jews of his day, the teachers of his day. But that's my appeal to you, that we have this inherent inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. That won't fail. None of what God has promised will fail. We might stumble, but if we are willing, we won't fail either. There's no reason to. But as iron sharpens iron, so we will be tested and made sharper, and we'll go through things. In considering all of these things, I want to kind of go back to what I was talking about in 2 Peter 3, but this time in 1 Timothy 2nd chapter, verse 4. Let's remember this when we think about the holy days of God and our part in it and our opportunities in it, but also what this means to others. Let me just add, I've gotten some really nice compliments from the staff here that said they really enjoy us being here, which is remarkable. In fact, there was one lady, Susie, in the kitchen that remember, Peg and I walk out of the elevator, and she goes, you know, she remembered us from when we were here before. And then you talk to her and find out the struggles. You know, she's got an invalid husband that she takes care of, and she has to go home after work and, excuse me, help take care of his personal needs. Then we met the sous chef, as he calls himself here, Robert. I don't know if you noticed yesterday, but he came in. Yesterday was going to be his last day, and he said, I just want to say goodbye and how much he enjoyed. And we had very little contact with him, but there's something about the, maybe it's the afterglow of all of you righteous people here, but it there is that. We are lights, as we've heard in the what's been presented here at the feast. Jesus Christ gave his life for all. Is there more that we need to say? There will be resurrections. There will be eternal life. There will be punishment. A second death will occur. There will be an end to this phase of God's plan. And we're right in the midst of it right now. But brethren, there will be a future. Eternal life, salvation in God's plan for us forever.